The text of the evening is John 15:22. He said, if I had not come, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have sin. This whole chapter has to do with the unity of believers in Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous challenge when we think of it. When you hear so much talk about organizational unity, oh, if everybody would only get in the World Council of Churches, that would make no unity whatever. You'd have far more disunity by all of us in that than we have now. Nothing would make more disunity. You'd have people in there that believe in God and some that don't. You have some in there that believe in the virgin birth and some that don't. You have some that believe this is the Word of God and some that don't. Organizational unity doesn't amount to the snap of your finger. Not a bit. It's silly. There can be no organizational unity in Jesus Christ. Now, there can't be any disunity in Jesus Christ. There's only one way that you can have the unity of all believers, and that's in Jesus Christ. It unifies you and me, and we're unified spiritually in Him, or we're not unified at all. And any disunity occurs when an individual wants to yank himself out of Jesus Christ. Then he's going to yank himself out of your fellowship and mine. That's all there is to it. It's just as simple as that. And this text is very simple. If I had not come, it's a contrary to fact assumption. If I had not come, we find if always expresses volition or anticipation. Always. In the subjunctive, usually. And in that, we have to imagine now, one, the responsibility that Jesus and God assumed, and that responsibility is balanced with our obligation. And then, in the second place, the representation of Christ, of all sinners, is also balanced with our accepting our part of the responsibility, as we find it in the Word of God, that will give Him the accreditation of representing us. And then in the end, if we accept His accreditation, we then have self-condemnation. Now, we couldn't follow all that through and parallel lines without getting it very, very complicated. But let's make it simple. Look in the Word of God for the symbols of unity. One of the symbols of unity, of course, is one fold and one shepherd. Well, Bishop Westcott makes that very plain. He said, there's no arbitrary fence around the sheepfold in the Orient. There's no arbitrary fence there. They might have a cove in the rock, or they might have just a wide place where the sheep are circled and kept lying down together and watched in the night. He said it means that the only way the sheep can get closer to each other is that each sheep is trying to get as close as he can to the shepherd. And that's the only kind of unity that you get when you have one fold and one shepherd. But you can take the matter of a temple. All the believers are in the second chapter of Ephesians are likened unto a temple. And we find in that we are now no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. It's like, as I've used the illustration, the bricks in this building. They're all held apart by the mortar, but they're also held together by the mortar. And the Holy Spirit holds all of us together, or we're not held together at all, and we're held apart, individually responsible to God, by the same Spirit, each to his several ability. And that seems very simple. When we think of the figures of speech that are used in the Word of God, we don't have time to cover them all, but let's take, first of all, God's responsibility in providing salvation for you and me and our obligation in receiving it. Let us turn to Romans. We find in Romans that everybody knows God for certain. Everybody by birth knows God for certain. This is what the Apostle Paul said. And then he said in the second place, they have a conscience, either excusing or accusing them all the time. Now at this point, we find a divergence in this area of, particularly in National Socialism, that is built upon the idea that man is just some kind of an educated animal. This is the farthest from the truth. How on earth, for example, could God hold us responsible with a conscience accusing or excusing us if there weren't something in us that's not in the animal? And that, for example, we have a faculty, an inner faculty of moral knowledge, an inner faculty of moral responsibility. God made us that way. Your watchdog doesn't have it and never will. And as I've said so many times, and I don't know how many people that I have had question me on this, but if you want to answer one simple question on your doctrine of evolution, which was born in 1859 by Charles Darwin in The Origin of Species, 1859, that the biological evolution theory has never been proven because very good reason. You can put the Ten Commandments under the nose of any animal that ever was, however well you educate him, and he would not know yes or no on any of these commandments. The only analogy that you have is something about the structural similarity between the animal body and man's body. But that's where it begins and that's where it ends. God has put an inner faculty of moral consciousness in every one of us. And the Apostle Paul said that's either accusing or excusing all of the time. And then we go further than that. We have that, and then he says they are without excuse. In other words, when somebody gives excuse, God said they're without excuse, and Paul expressed it two different times. A Russian by the name of Pavlov wrote a book that was translated in 1941 to show there's an explanation in psychology for all conversions. I only want to point out two things. One, he used animals to prove this. And the second place, he used reactions induced by drugs to get reactions that would suit him in this study. We only have to ask ourselves the question, is the Word of God right or not? Is the inner faculty of man that makes him to know right from wrong, is it right or not? Is it wrong or not? And if so, if there is a universal knowledge of right and wrong, which has been found everywhere, and that universal knowledge is accurate and straight, there must be a law of universal knowledge. And if there is, it must have been made by the Maker who created us. I'd like then, if I could, to summarize man in his lost condition, God responsible for man, he made him, and therefore he provides for his redemption, and man's responsibility to respond to that. I use an illustration that a child can understand. Eugene V. Debs was one of the pioneer leaders in National Socialism. He was the sponsor for the Socialist Party. In fact, he served time in jail for what presidents and their cabinets have done at great expense since his time. He was serving some time one time in the jail, and he happened to be serving with a colored man who was sick and delirious. In fact, he was really dying. Eugene V. Debs, a great commoner, he sat down a straddle of the man, and he pulled the man up against his bosom to hold him, to listen what he was saying. And Eugene V. Debs began singing to him. What he was saying, "Oh, Mammy, why don't you come? Mammy, oh, Mammy, why don't you come?" And in his delirium, life ebbing away, so Eugene V. Debs began singing, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." And just as the man's life was ebbing away, He changed his cry, "Oh, Mammy, why don't you come?" He changed his cry to say, "Oh, Mammy, I knew you'd come. Oh, Mammy, I knew you'd come." As he heard the strain of the singing of one holding him to his bosom, when he said, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." Now, we can know that God is just. Therefore, we knew he would provide one who would come. But he said to these, he said, "If I had not come, they had not had sin." But he said, they would have no cloak for their sin. Now, in the second place, we find in the next place that his representation of us, in other words, the incarnation, we think of it during this time of year, the birth of Christ, his representation of us, as in Adam all men die, Adam represented you and me in sin. As in Christ all are made alive, he represents all of us. We're all born into this life as sinners, and we have an option. We have, when he is born into this life, then we have to accept his creditation. He said, if I had not come. Now, in other words, he's representing the same group that Adam represented. Let us take some illustrations in the Word of God that'll bring this home to us. As we take Moses, for example. You remember they grumbled at Moses. They said, "We're not going to have this man rule over us." Now, he represented Israel before God. They said, "We're not going to have this man, rule over us." They wouldn't have him. Well, they exercised their choice. He had demonstrated his accreditation. He had shown how he could throw down his rod, and it became a serpent, and he picked it up and became a rod. He demonstrated his own accreditation as worthy of being their leader. But they said, "We'll not have this man to rule over us." What happened? Well, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, lusted after evil things, committed all kinds of idolatry and the sex worship in the groves. They had all kinds of sinfulness in their lives. They were guilty of fornication. They were guilty of grumbling, tempting Christ. We found all of this because they refused to have this man reign over them. This was, we take another instance of the same thing. You can take Samuel. You remember? Samuel represented Israel. And people said, "We're going to have a king." Well, Samuel said, "It isn't wise. Don't do it." He tried to talk them out of it. They had judgeship. You know, Jehovah believed in what we call a theocracy, the direct rule and reign of God in the hearts and lives of people, like we're going to have in the millennium when Christ sits on the throne of David. But the people wouldn't have it. Why? Well, they said, "We want a king. We want a king." And so Jehovah said to Samuel, "Don't worry too much about it." He said, "They have not rejected you. They've rejected me." In other words, Samuel had his accreditation. The people refused to accept it. You take one as simple as Nicodemus. You remember when he came to Jesus. He said, "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him." In other words, he accepted Jesus' credentials, his accreditation. He was a miracle worker. And so Jesus turned and he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again." In other words, it struck home to Nicodemus, and we can be glad that he was coming with Joseph of Arimathea to take down the body of the Lord Jesus and lay it in that new rock-hewn tomb in which man had never lain. In other words, the message went through, because the representation of Jesus Christ had its accreditation, and it was accepted by Nicodemus, and Nicodemus took his place with those who were not afraid to be identified with Jesus Christ. And identification is the next. Now, if we have come this far with him in this text, we have then, one, we have self-condemnation by the identification with him, accepting his own accreditation. Now, that sounds difficult, but I'm going to take the negative for illustrations. I mean by that, universal mankind, accepting that Christ came as the Savior, is self-condemned in their own conscience. They may not admit it, they may not outwardly accept Christ, but in their own conscience they have self-condemnation. I've spoken of Henry Bergson, H-E-N-R-I, Bergson, the great philosopher, who has shelves in the library groaning under his books that were atheistic, materialistic, and irreverent. They were absolutely contrary to everything in the Word of God. And he believed in only revelation we had was reason. But during World War II, he was under house arrest in Paris, and for 5 years almost. And this man, when he was dead, after he had died, they found out that he had secretly joined the Roman Catholic Church. I've always said that he mistook the voice of human authority for divine assurance. There's a vast difference. But it showed that he felt himself to be self-condemned in the matter that he had accepted Christ and accepted him, and there is no communion on earth, no Christian communion, that makes more of the cross of Calvary than the Roman Catholic Church. They still have Christ, a crucifix, Christ on the cross. The Protestant cross is empty because our Christ is of the empty tomb and the empty cross. But he accepted a faith with Christ, a crucifix, a Christ on the cross for his sins. Why? Self-condemnation was in his conscience all the time. I'm thinking of another one tonight, and there are many of these we could reach into literature. They swept through my mind as we recently were privileged to take a tour through the British Isles. But here was one, for example, Charles Lamb. Charles Lamb had a sister that was demented, and she had to have mental treatments occasionally, that he would take her by the hand and take her, and where she'd be incarcerated for a time, she'd go in herself in free accord. But one time, he failed to take her. He didn't notice the symptoms of the approaching symptoms that were indicative of her irresponsibility. So in this spiritual and mental dementia, she killed the mother. And The thing struck Charles Lamb, he wasn't a very reverent person. He was not what you'd call pious. But Charles Lamb sat down and wrote a letter to Coleridge. And he told him the story, what had happened. And he said, "Please write me as spiritual a letter as you know how." He said he thought it would help him. Now, who would have ever thought under the rough surface of Coleridge that anyone, even knowing him as a literary friend, who would have ever thought under that rough surface there was a feeling of self-condemnation in the heart of the man that was pleading, and there was also a feeling of self-condemnation in the heart of the man to whom he appealed. They were fellow sinners, both feeling self-condemnation and wanted sympathy from each other. We think of the Lord Byron's another. Oh, there are so many come to mind. Lord Byron, on his 36th birthday, he says, "The flowers and fruits of sin are gone, of the fruit of love are gone." He said, "My life is in the yellow leaf. The fruits and flowers of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." Yea, at 36. But did you know there was a woman by the name of Mrs. Shepherd that died, and she knew him, and she had him on her prayer list, and she had prayed for him and had a prayer written out that was left with her effects when she died, in which she had a written prayer in which she was praying regularly for Lord Byron's salvation. After she died, they mailed this letter to Lord Byron. Lord Byron was equal to the profligate poet Bobby Burns, or worse. And he received the letter. They thought, "Oh, that's useless. It'll throw it in the wastebasket." But he didn't. When he received the letter, they said he was greatly moved. Greatly moved. Now remember, I'm illustrating the man who accepts Jesus Christ's accreditation has self-condemnation in his heart. You don't have to condemn him. God doesn't have to condemn him. Conscience accusing or excusing him all the time. Even though it may not come out of his lips, it's in his heart. So what did he say? He said he could not express his gratitude, he said, for one that had such concern for his spiritual welfare. And he said he would not exchange that prayer for all the glory of Homer and Caesar and Napoleon. Who would have ever thought under that rough exterior of Lord Byron, profligate as he was? Who would have ever thought? And by the way, I want to put something in here. There may have been some explanation for it. Lord Byron was a clubfoot, had a clubfoot. They couldn't do with those things what they do now. They didn't know the skills of the orthopedic surgeon then like they know them now. And he had a lifelong resentment for this physical handicap and deformity. I have to put that in. It may have had something to contribute to his mental attitude. But underneath it all was a feeling of self-condemnation in Lord Byron, because he was convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ's accreditation identified him with, "In Adam all men die, in Christ all shall be made alive." The reason I have concluded in this message in this negative way is for us to remember that there isn't anyone hopeless. Oh, C.P. Meeker used to say when he taught us back in Moody Bible Institute, he used to tell us, when you're dealing with a lost soul, remember this. He said it doesn't make any difference how they look or how they sound. He said, I want you to know when you're dealing with a lost soul that his conscience is always on your side. Oh, what wisdom there was in that. I was only 6 weeks old, a Christian, when I came, and I'd been down on West Madison Street, and I had been trying to work with those, some of them who had their clothes sewed on, some of them that didn't either look or smell good, some of them that seemed almost unconscious with sin. But how it has proven itself through the years that when you deal with someone, some lost soul, it makes no difference what he says. He may tell you that he's never going to say he made a mistake. He may tell you this, that, and he may tell you how proud he is. But his own conscience is condemning him. You're a nut. The conscience is telling him, you're just a big nut. You're just trying to make a fool of somebody. You're making a fool of yourself. And this is the way the conscience keeps dealing with these people. And so remember, his conscience is on your side. And there's self-condemnation in every one of these lost souls. It may be hard to find, but it's there. I leave the message with you as I repeat the text. If I had not come and spoken unto them, he said, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. As I speak tonight, I don't care what excuse you give. God said you're without excuse. And you have self-condemnation in your own conscience for them. If you're normal, this is your picture. What are you going to do about it? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this text. We're glad he came. He did represent us. We're identified with him by faith. We would, our Father, that all those who are dead in trespasses and sins might awaken even now and say, yea, come, Lord Jesus. We pray the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.